The last time I was here, I talked with you a little bit about the concept of flow of thought. Now you might think, oh, that's a very academic thing, and what would that have to do with the sermon? Flow of thought is actually a very critical component to understanding the Bible and the Word of God. To begin to see the Word of God in terms of concepts and paragraphs, the flow of thought. The Bible, you know, when I was a Christian as a little boy, I started memorizing. I memorized a verse here and a verse there. And that's how I first came to the book of Psalms. I memorized a verse here and I memorized a verse there. But then as I began to grow and I began to mature, I realized those verses are in a paragraph. They're part of a context. And it's very important to understand what that context is. Because sometimes you can pull a verse out and you can say it says A. When you put it back in its context, it doesn't say A at all. It says B. All right? So if we're to really know what God is saying to us, we have to understand verses and sentences and paragraphs in terms of how they fit together. Now, the wonderful thing is about the book of Psalms, and that's one of the things that when we sing hymns, you know, when I was a boy, we used to sing, well, we're going to sing the first, third, and fifth verse. Okay? You know, that's what we're going to sing. Well, you can't sing really the Psalms like that, because the Psalms have a flow. There's a logic. And one of the things that's hidden from the church at large, one of the things that's hidden is the flow in these Psalms. There are arguments. God is giving us arguments. You know, this one we sang, we stopped in the middle, and I apologize for that. We should have sang the whole thing. We should have sung the whole thing. But, you know, he lays out for us what the wicked are like. And then in 10b, he gives us a prayer to pray about the wicked. Now, why is that important? Well, we live in a world of wickedness. We live in a world, in our prayer, abortion, the redefinition of marriage, the rise of Islam. There's wickedness just coming out of the woodwork all around us. How are we to pray? How are we to understand that wickedness? What does it look like? Well, that first part of Psalm 10 gives us the understanding of that. And the second half tells us what to do with it. And we have 150 of these that address all kinds of situations and all kinds of matters within life. And what we need in order to think the mind of God and in order to work out the mind of God for the kingdom of God to come in our own lives, in our church, and in the world, we have to think through these things. We have to have those kinds of thoughts. Now, I said all that to say that we're going to look at 1 Peter, and I'm going to talk to you a little bit about the flow of thought in 1 Peter chapter 1. But before we do that, I want to set the context of the whole book of Peter. 1 Peter is just a magnificent book. 1 Peter is like a symphony. You hear, you know, you go to a symphony, and symphonies have movements. And 1 Peter is a symphony with three movements. And the first movement, the strong theme in that movement is salvation. It's about the salvation that we have. The second movement begins in chapter 2, verse 11. It's about sanctification. It's about our conduct. And he talks in there about the conduct that we are to have. The third movement begins in chapter 3, verse 18. He talks about suffering. What's it like to suffer? And what's going on in suffering? And how are we to suffer? But you know, in a symphony, what you have in a movement, you have a theme. That theme, the orchestra plays that theme. But along with that theme, you have the other themes coming through. So that while you have a major theme in one movement, you have the lesser themes that are worked in there. And that's exactly the way 1 Peter is. You have the first movement is about salvation. The lesser themes are about sanctification and our conduct and about suffering. And then you go to the second movement and it's about sanctification. But it's sanctification. Secondary theme, the salvation that we have, the suffering that we have. And then the third one, the same way. Suffering, salvation, sanctification. They're worked in there. So we're going to go through the paragraphs of 1 Peter 1. We're not going to go through the whole chapter. There are seven paragraphs, but I want to talk about those paragraphs and how they fit together. But I want to focus in on two paragraphs. Paragraph 3, verses 6 to 9, and paragraph 5, verses 13 to 16. We're going to focus there. Notice the beginning. Who is Peter writing to? He's writing to pilgrims of the diaspora. He's writing to Christians throughout Turkey. What we know today is Turkey. Now, the diaspora is a technical term that the Jews referred to the Jews who were scattered over the world. I don't think Peter is talking about that here. I think he's talking about the church, and he's using this in a figurative sense. These people are pilgrims, and they're scattered in the diaspora. And what that means and what that translates very practically is they're a very small minority in a big evil world. They're pilgrims scattered all around. Now, what does he want them to know? Well, paragraph 2. In paragraph 2, he talks about their salvation. The salvation, the inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, and fading. Verses 3 to 5. In paragraph 3, in verses 6 to 9, he talks about suffering. And he talks about our concept that we're going to look at carefully. Faith is more precious than gold. In paragraph 4, he talks about the prophets. How the prophets in the past look forward to who, what we are. They look forward to this salvation that he's talking about in this section. They look forward to it and they were hungry for it. They didn't experience it, but they looked for it. Then in paragraph 5, he talks about our own lust. He talks about how lust interplays with hope and how hope is related to lust. And then in paragraph 6, he talks about the redemption. We're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. It addresses motive. Why would we want to do all this? Because we've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. And then he ends this chapter with the Word of God, a word about the truth, the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. Now, I would encourage you in your Bible reading and in your Bible study to take a piece of paper and take a chapter and figure out the paragraphs. You can just start with your translation. Most translations are not the Old King James. In the Old King James, every verse is a paragraph. The New Bibles have paragraphs. Take those paragraphs and give a paragraph a title. Give it a word or two words as a title. And began to see the big picture of how these things fit together. So let's do that here in this chapter. We looked at the introduction. Let's look at verse 3, the salvation, the inheritance. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father who, according to His abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times." Notice there when he says, you've been begotten again to a living hope. When you see that idea of hope, what you should think of is eschatology. Eschatology means the end. Where are things headed? Where is everything going to end up? Now, that's a big question. And it's an important question. Because people all around us, they think that man's in control. And they think that gathering wealth and money and all these things and getting big cars and big houses, and that's the end. That's where it ends up. The Bible says, no, there's a bigger picture. There's a bigger picture that goes beyond that. There's a hope. We're living our lives here in terms of that ultimate hope, that big picture. And notice that hope is in Christ. We have assurance of it because of the resurrection. And we have been begotten to an inheritance. Notice how he describes that inheritance. It's incorruptible. You know, when I think of corruption, when I was writing this, I thought of the banana on my counter. That banana is getting old every day, you know. It's being corrupted. It's undefiled. It's not like Bluebell ice cream. It doesn't have bacteria in it. You know, it had a big scandal. I had to recall all the ice cream. Why? Because it had germs in it. Okay? It was defiled. And it's unfading. It's not like that new shirt you bought a couple years ago that now, you know, it just doesn't have the brightness of the green in it that it used to have. It's faded. Or how about this, the last 10 days on Wall Street? A roller coaster. You know, one day they talked about trillions were lost. People who had great inheritances, those inheritances were lost. Trillions of dollars just vanished. But Peter says this is inheritance that's there. It can't be corrupted. It can't be defiled. And it does not fade. It's not like anything that we have experience with on this earth, is it? Everything we deal with, we go out and we save and we buy a new car. You know, I got a new truck last year. It's 10 years old, but it's new to me. And it's got some dings in it, you know? It's gotten corrupted. All right? Everything in this world is subject to corruption, to defilement, and to fading. It's reserved in heaven. It's a place with no corruption, no defilement, no fading. And you're kept in that, for that inheritance. You're kept. This is the work of God. He keeps you. He keeps you. You're kept by the power of God through faith. Now, there's a problem, though. There's a problem. And what's the problem? The problem is that the inheritance is in heaven. It's in heaven. And what's my life like right now? Well, I'm raising children. I've got cars that don't work right. I've got a roof, a leak in my roof. I'm living in this corruptible, defiled, fading world. So what's the connection that I have between this inheritance and the life that I'm living right now? It's faith. It's faith. It's faith. You know, Donald Trump gets on the news, and I'm not trying to disparage or promote or anything, but you know, he just has a lot of boasting. I'm rich. I have lots of money. He has his own 757 that he flies around in. We think of him as secure. The question he should be asking is, does he have this kind of connection? Does he have, because everything he has is corruptible, it's being defiled, and it's going to fade. One day it's going to all be gone. The one thing that connects us, though, to this inheritance is faith. Now, notice the second paragraph. This is one we want to focus a little more on. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. What's the this? Well, this hope that we have in heaven, that for this inheritance, and that we're kept for this inheritance by the power of God through faith. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. So the problem is that we're disconnected from the inheritance, and the life that we live now may not look at all like that inheritance. We have to clean house. We have to go to work and please our bosses. Children don't always do exactly what and how we want them to do. We're dealing with the turmoil, the difficulty of day-to-day life. It's something that these folks were experiencing that we've not experienced so much in this country. We may one day soon experience much more of, and that is persecution for the faith that we have. in the movements, for example, to redefine marriage, there is a very tyrannical, dictatorial attitude there that if you work for a company, then the company needs to enforce this policy. And if you don't conform to this policy, you could be out. The places where you're already seeing the pressure are in the government, in the military, chaplains in the military. Okay? The persecution for the faith that we've not known so much of in this country. I'm not trying to be a prophet, but I'm simply trying to say that if things keep going the way they're going, this passage will take on a much higher significance for us than just the fact that we have a flat tire on the way to work. Okay? So this is a passage that we need to know about. Now, what's the purpose of these trials? Notice verse 7. Very, very important word. That. Why are we grieved by various trials? There is a very specific purpose. That the genuineness of your faith, and we're going to skip that phrase for now, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is one thing that God is concerned about you. There is the one thing, because you are kept by the power of God through faith. What does God desire for you? He desires for you to be a person of faith. Why? Because it's faith that connects you to the inheritance. It's the working of God in your life to grow your faith so that you are connected rightly and correctly to the inheritance. Now notice, let's go back to that phrase. What does he say about faith? Being much more precious than gold that perishes. Think about that a little bit. Gold perishes? When the stock market tanks and when we go into a recession, what happens to the price of gold? It goes up, 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 doesn't it? Why? Because we're not so sure about these investments. We're not so sure about the banks. But if we have gold, we're safe, right? Well, in a short-term sense, maybe. But what does Peter say about gold? It perishes. It perishes. You see, when you die, how much of your gold can you take with you? None of it. You can't take any of it with you. What's critical is that you're connected to the inheritance. The inheritance is incorruptible and undefiled and doesn't fade away. One of the things that comes through here very clear is that God cares about your sanctification. He cares about your growth, your faith, far, far more than you do. Now I know because you're regenerated, God's put within you a strong desire to want to grow and to read the Bible and to pray and to attend church. And that's good and that's wonderful. But don't be confused about that with God's desire for you. God's desire for you. Well, let's go back and look at something here. What do trials do? What do trials do for us? They reveal faith. They reveal faith. And we want to talk about that a little bit because we tend to talk about and we tend to think about faith. We tend to get it mixed up. You know, I've heard most of my life somebody would say, well, so-and-so went off to this secular university and those professors stole his faith. According to Peter, can a man steal your faith? What do trials do? Does the trial of that godless professor, did he go in there and steal the faith out of that young man's mind? No, what did that trial do? It revealed. It revealed his faith. How about you say, "Well, I had such a bad day at work. The boss was just so unreasonable that I had to go by the bar and I just drank way too much. The boss made me do it." Do bosses make you drink? Or, you know, the kids were so... I just lost my temper with the kids today, but they were so wild. We say in counseling that the truth comes after but. And we like to use our bosses, we like to use our children, we like to use our spouses to say, to justify behavior, to justify false behavior. What do those bosses and children reveal about us? They reveal our faith. They reveal the genuineness of our faith. Now, what does real faith look like? You see, we're all, at heart, we're all a lot like the health and wealth preachers. We think faith is, yes, I'm going to grit my teeth and I'm going to really believe this. And I'm going to smile in the face of the hurricane. And I'm just going to... That's faith. Let me show you. Let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. Look at verse 5. "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders, who may not be so reasonable, may or may not be. Yes, all of you, be submissive. Be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble." Where does faith get unleashed? To have patience with the children? Where does faith get unleashed in order to endure a boss that's unreasonable? Where does faith get unleashed to endure persecutions? It gets unleashed in humility. It gets unleashed as we get honest before God. It gets unleashed in the midst of the pressure and in the midst of the trial where I get honest and I say, "Lord, I am really upset. I feel like doing X, Y, Z. But that's sin. I need you. I need your help." We get honest and we get humble. Notice verse 6. "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God." That mighty hand of God, he's talking there about trials in the context of this book. The mighty hand of God is the trials that you have, the difficulties that you face are under the providence of God. There is not one moment of your life that is not under His mighty hand. And there is not one thing that Satan can do to you that isn't under His mighty hand. The purpose of being honest and humble before Him is what? That He might exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Let's go back to the first chapter and let's look at that next paragraph. It's about the prophets. He's talking about what a privilege it is for the salvation that we have, because there were these great bulwarks of the faith who God gave a vision. They saw coming down. They didn't know, but for some of them, hundreds and hundreds of years ahead, and they wanted to look into these things. But now we have been given that privilege of understanding these things in a way by the power of the Holy Spirit that men under the Old Testament had no ability to do or had difficulty to do. Notice verse 13, "Therefore," it's a cause effect. And that therefore goes back to verse 1. If you're a pilgrim and you have this great salvation and you are suffering under trials and you remember that these great saints before you went through these things and looked and they had a foggy vision of what was coming on. Now we have a clear vision. Therefore, the command, gird up the loins of your mind. Now that gird up is that we don't talk like that, but this is the first century where men wore long cloaks and they had belts, and when they got ready to do work or when the soldier got ready for war, he reached down and he took the bottom of his coat and he tucked it in his belt so that his feet would not be encumbered. He could work or he could do battle without tripping over his own clothes. He's saying, take control of your situation, the loins of your mind. He's saying to us, think about what you think about. Think about those times when you're under trials and you're under testing and you want to pull that butt out and say, well, it's okay because this happened. I can excuse this because of this. Think about how you're thinking about it and be sober. Realize it's critical that I think about this. My sanctification and my growth in faith, it's critical for me to bring these buts under the control of the Holy Spirit, to be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that's to be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now that's a wonderful statement. Because in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of trial, there is in our minds is this conflict about hope, about where are things headed? What is the end of all things? And the wonderful news here is that the revelation of Jesus Christ, what is He coming with? He's not coming with a stern look and a long finger. He's coming with grace. He's coming with grace. He's coming for you with grace. He understands your trials. He knows what the children are like. He knows what the boss is like. He understands the difficulty of getting along and of living in this world. And He's coming with grace. So verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to your former lust as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. Now this morning, if you get two things out of this, one of them is I want you to understand that trials don't make you lose your faith. They reveal the faith. They reveal the weakness of your faith, that you might cultivate a strong faith through humility and honesty before God. The second concept is right here. I want you to understand the relationship between hope and lust. And notice what it is. Set your hope, rest your hope completely as obedient children. What? Not conforming yourselves to your former lust as in your ignorance. What do we tend to do when we're under stress, when we're under trials, when we're in difficulty? You know, I talk to the men at the jail about this when I go there. You had the boss is unreasonable, so you go by the 7-Eleven and you get 4 6 packs of beer and you go home and you get drunk. It's your lust. You get drugs. It's your lust. You go to food. You eat 2 dozen cookies when 3 would be good. See? Why? Because you know the difficulty of my life. And I have got to mediate. My soul is in turmoil and I need something to bring me comfort. See, that's how the pagans live, he says. The pagans live in that bondage of lust. And why do they live there? Because they have no hope. what's this difficulty today has no meaning. So I need some kind of comfort today to get me through today. He says, as obedient children, we don't have to do that. Verse 15, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. You see, at the heart of sanctification, first of all, are trials. They're trials. And why do we have trials? Because God loves us. He's a good Father. And He trains us. He trains us all our lives. We're in training every day. And that training involves revealing to us our hearts. It involves revealing to us our faith that we might grow in repentance. We might live lives of repentance. Think about the Old Testament. Think about all those sacrifices. What was the message there? What was the message? They were to bring them every year, several times in the year. What was the message? Is that they were to live lives of repentance. They were to live lives that are characterized by humility. When Luther goes to Wittenberg and nails the 95 Theses on the door, number one, what does he say? When our Lord and Savior in Matthew 4 came and said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he meant that all of the Christian life is one of repentance. And that's what Peter's working out here. He's working out here for us. It's not that we're to go around with a cloud over our heads every day. No, but we are to be honest in those moments where those trials turn our focus from that hope and we go to this world to try to bring comfort to our souls apart from that. That we have turned back to pagan ways. And it's in those moments that we ought to be humble and honest. Now, I don't know about you, but my life, that's my life every day. And the better I understand these things, the better I do with dealing with life every day, the difficulties of life. Because even though we may not be put into jail at the moment, we may not be under these persecutions like Christians in Syria and other places, we live lives filled with trials. And their purposes are from God. They're good. They are that we would be holy. That we would allow Him, as He said in chapter 5, that we would humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God, that He would exalt us. I want to close by reading to you, if I can find it in my notes here, I want to read you a statement by J.I. Packer in a book that he wrote, Rediscovering Holiness. He says this, we grow down into Christ by growing down into lowliness, offloading our fantasies of omnicompetence. We start trying to be trustful, obedient, dependent, patient, and willing in our relationship to God. We give up our dreams of being greatly admired for doing wonderfully well. We begin teaching ourselves unemotionally and matter-of-factly to recognize that we are not likely ever to appear or actually to be much of a success in the world's standards. We bow to events that rub our noses in the reality of our weaknesses, and we look to God for strength quietly to cope. It is impossible at the same time to give the impression both that I am a great Christian and that Jesus Christ is a great master. So the Christian will practice curling up small, as it were, so that in and through him or her the Savior may show Himself great. That is what I mean by growing downward. That captures what Peter is saying here in this book. We give up our fantasies of omnicompetence. We start trying to be trustful and obedient. We give up our dreams of being greatly admired for doing wonderfully well. We teach ourselves unemotionally and matter-of-factly that we're never going to be recognized by the world. We bow to events that rub our noses in the reality of our own weaknesses. Because it's impossible at the same time to give the impression both that I am a great Christian and that Jesus Christ is a great master. Folks, this morning Christ is a great master. And as we live lives of repentance, He will show Himself forth in that. Let's pray.